Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon for this morning is entitled Trinitarian Salvation: How the Father, Son, and Spirit Cooperate to Save Sinners for God's Glory and Our Good. Right? So for the last couple months, I've been doing kind of the cool, you know, edgy, hip, one-word sermon titles, and I figured this would be a good chance for me to kind of, I'm kind of an old soul, so kind of bounce back to my, you know, Puritan-influenced self and have a good meaty title. So we're going to work through Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, and we're going to look at how the Father, Son, and Spirit cooperate to save us, ultimately for God's glory and our good. We began our sermon series in the book of Ephesians last week, and we just looked at the first couple of verses. From here on out, we're probably going to have about two sermons per chapter. Six chapters, 12 weeks. We're going to work through the book of Ephesians. If you remember last week, we kind of just did an introductory glance at the church in Ephesus, almost what's called a biblical theology, right? We kind of did a biblical theology of the church in Ephesus, right? So for those of you who care, biblical theology is you take like a topic or a theme and you kind of trace its narrative out all throughout Scripture from start to finish, and you kind of end up with a story, as it were. Biblical theology would be contrasted with systematic theology. Systematic theology is where you do similar, but instead of kind of pulling out a story like we did with the church in Ephesus, you pull out propositions or statements or truths. And so we did biblical theology last week. We looked at the church in Ephesus. We started in Acts chapter 19 through 20, and we saw how Paul started the church, right? We saw this big urban progressive city, you know, all kinds of religious practices. Paul starts preaching the gospel, and the Spirit works mightily and kind of brings about this huge revival in the city in Ephesus. And then there's this violent riot where all of the powers that be, the religious and commercial figures, object to Paul's teaching. We looked at Acts 20, how Paul gathered all of the elders of that church together and prayed with them and prayed for them and kind of said farewell to them. We looked at 1 Timothy, and we kind of looked at some of the issues and things that were going on in the church in Ephesus at the time. Because Timothy, of course, was a pastor in Ephesus. So all of the things that Paul, all the situations that Paul is writing to in 1 Timothy ultimately have some sort of application in the city and the church of Ephesus. And then we looked lastly at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, which is like Jesus' kind of final words to the church in Ephesus at the end of all time. Right, so Jesus kind of commends the church in Ephesus for their faithfulness and their purity, but Jesus also rebukes the church in Ephesus for their lack of love, their failure to love God and failure to love their neighbor. So when we kind of look at the overall biblical theology of the church in Ephesus, we see this church with a storied past that was saved out of open, high-handed sin. We see a church that struggles with besetting sin for years and decades even, as it's just kind of working out what it means to live lives as Christians in the city where they were. We see a church that ultimately corrects through heeding Paul's instruction, but maybe overcorrects and it, you know, kind of develops this reputation for doctrinal purity and faithfulness and righteousness, but then also develops a reputation for not being loving and not being caring and compassionate. So that's kind of all of, we see all of those movements in the story of the church in Ephesus. And ultimately, we see a sovereign, faithful God there the entire time, right? A God who loves them and saves them when they are lost in the worst of sin. A God who is faithful to them when they are working through these besetting sins. A God who's faithful to them when they are working through this pride and self-righteousness and lack of love. God's there and he's faithful all the time. So that's kind of the biblical theology of Ephesus. That's what we see about the church. That's what we see about God. Now, today we start working our way through the book of Ephesians. Quick way of kind of introduction there. The first three chapters of Ephesians are pretty much Paul lays out and explains the doctrine of the gospel, how God has saved people from every nation and every ethnicity, and he's made them into this new family through his grace. And then in Ephesians 4 through 6, there's a very kind of marked shift. There's a poem at the end of chapter 3, like a benediction, and then starts in verse 4 through 6. Paul lays out the implications of this gospel message, right? How it's supposed to work itself out in the lives of Christians. How, because of the gospel, we're supposed to be godly church members and godly spouses and parents and kids and employees and small business owners, all of this stuff, right? That's kind of what Paul unpacks in the last three chapters. Interestingly enough, when you read through the first three chapters of Ephesians, there's virtually no commands, no imperative sentences the entire first three. It's just statement after statement, fact after fact, affirmation after affirmation of who God is. And the only instructions that you see in the first three chapters of Ephesians are things like, remember that God is good. Things like, try and wrap your mind around the reality of the gospel, or don't lose heart, because if you'll remember, God is, you know, these kinds of things. They're exhortations to remember and live in view of who God is and what he has done. So the next few weeks, as we're in the first three chapters of Ephesians, that's what we're doing. We're unpacking the indicative, right? The first three chapters would be the indicative. The last three would be the imperative. So for the next couple of weeks, we're working through what is true about us in Christ. So we'll start with, like I said, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And this text literally just walks through how the triune Godhead, how the Father and Son and Holy Spirit participate together and how they save us. We prayed it in our congregational prayer this morning. Jason prayed it as he closed our time of worship. So a lot of this will just be rehashing what we've already heard, but it should be helpful and hopefully encouraging nonetheless. So I'll start. We'll start in verse 3, and then we'll get right to work. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a gift it is to own a Bible, to have a Bible that we can open and read and have access to the mind of God in verbal book form, right? In a language that we can understand, with the opportunity to read it without fear of persecution, with an opportunity to gather as a family and study and learn. But the very fact that we're sitting here in this room right now is an incredible evidence of your grace and your unmerited favor in our lives. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would encourage and nourish and feed our souls through your word. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we'll start out, we'll work through the first probably three verses. Verses 3 through 6, we'll look at the ministry of God the Father. Verses 7 through 12, we'll look at the ministry of God the Son, Jesus Christ, and then verses 13 through 14, we'll look at the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So that's kind of a quick forecast of where we're going. Starting with verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Paul starts out his letter, bless God, make much of God, glorify God, worship God, because he has blessed us, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Bless God and make much of God, because God has blessed us, right? God, in the person and work of Christ, has treated us better than we deserve to be treated. And we, in turn, are called to think rightly about God. We're called to appreciate God. We're called to trust him and love him through God's kind of prescribed love language, as it were, obedience, right? And so this is kind of the foundation of the Christian life, right? To see God as having blessed us, to see God rightly, and then to respond appropriately by blessing God. So we see God as having blessed us, and we respond by then blessing him in turn, right? Okay, fair enough. So what exactly does that mean? What are we talking about when we read Paul say that we have been blessed in Christ? What does that mean, right? For better or for worse, we tend in our culture to understand blessing as material blessing, right? As things in life that I can enjoy right now. There's a thing on Twitter called hashtag blessed, right? So I did some market research this week. Anyone can go on Twitter, and the thing that they put on it, you can like tag it, hashtag blessed. And that means like this thing that I'm tweeting about is evidence of how much presumably God is blessing me, right? So I looked up some of them on here. I sold my college textbooks back and got some money. Hashtag blessed, right? It's like, if they're anything like my buddies in college, that money's not going anywhere good. It's going to pizza and beer and video games, right? This guy says, when the praises go up, the blessings come down. Hashtag blessed, right? Which, I mean, as if God is like a genie in a bottle that responds to, like, we praise God in order to, like, manipulate or evoke God to bless us, when in fact it's quite the opposite. God blesses his people because he loves them, and we respond to God having blessed us with praise. There's a lot of these, but this is probably because, like, it was the NFL draft, but I just, it was, like, in time to declare for college, right? I just accepted a scholarship from fill-in-the-blank university to play football, baseball, whatever it is, hashtag blessed, or so excited that I got drafted whatever number by whatever NFL. I can't wait to start practicing and bring a Super Bowl to this city. Hashtag blessed, right? This one says, I'm happy that I got all the jewelry that I wanted. Hashtag blessed. Hey. This is great. This guy says, I'm eating a sandwich and drinking a beer. Hashtag blessed. Right, or there's tons of these, right? Look at this picture of me taking a picture of myself in the bathroom mirror with my cell phone. Hashtag blessed, right? That's whatever. Taco Tuesday, hashtag blessed. Throwback Thursday, Monday fun day. They're all on there. You can waste a lot of time looking at the hashtag blessed things on Twitter. I know from experience. Common denominator between all of them, right, is money, status, luxuries, comforts, securities, exaltation of self, right? We've come to equate blessing from God with the gratifying of our own desires for comfort and security here in this life, right? With our constant, desperate need to be affirmed and approved and made much of, and when we are, then we are blessed, as we understand it. When I'm healthy, when I'm happy, when I'm celebrated, when I have everything I want, then I'm blessed. But that's not how Paul understands blessing here, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul's understanding of blessing has little or even nothing to do with material things that we get here in this life, right? It has nothing to do with scholarships or signing bonuses or jewelry or gadgets. It has everything to do with spiritual blessings, things like the forgiveness of sin, right? But the weight of guilt and shame and fear that's pressing down on my shoulders, that is lifted off, and I'm blessed, right? Or being reconciled to God. I was once far away from God. I was an enemy of God, and I could never attain access to Him, and yet God has reconciled me to Himself. He's brought me near, and He's adopted me as His child, and so therefore I'm blessed, right? Or I've been given assurance of eternal life with God in heaven. I was running headlong toward hell, like we just sang, and I was completely indifferent to the fact that God even exists, and God scoops me up and saves me, and God assures me that I will live eternity with Him in heaven. This is what it means to be blessed, right? Right? Our greatest blessings are not physical things that we can see and taste and touch here. Our greatest blessings are spiritual blessings, right? It's not that God never blesses His people with material things, because He does. And it's not that we are not to enjoy those material things when God gives them to us. We are. And it's not that material things are not blessings from God. They are. It's that they're not the ultimate blessings from God. They're not the best blessings from God. The ultimate and best blessings from God are His affection, His acceptance, His presence. It's to have these things is to be blessed, right? If Paul had a Twitter feed, it would say things like, just got into a car accident, hashtag blessed, right? Just got a diagnosis of a terminal illness, and I'm waiting to hear how much time I have left to live, hashtag blessed, right? All my friends have turned their backs on me, they're abandoning me, hashtag blessed. My fiance just left me, hashtag blessed, right? God understands blessing to be totally distinct from and separate from material things. We can be blessed even when material things are taken away, even when we suffer terribly. Because God blesses us not primarily with material things, but rather with spiritual things in the heavenly places. Verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, right? The logic continues, right? God blesses us with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. God chose us before the foundation of the world, before time ever began. If you're a Christian, this means that for all of eternity, God has set His affections on you. God has been thinking about you, and God has been loving and desiring to be in a relationship with you. God has been working for all of eternity to accomplish your salvation. God chose you before the foundation of the world. For what, you might ask? I'm glad you asked. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. According to Paul, the place that God chose us for, the thing that God called us to, the thing that we should be striving for and fighting for as Christians, is not to be happy. It's not to be fulfilled. It's not about our happiness at all. It's actually about our holiness, right? That which changes everything. It fundamentally changes how we look at our life. It changes how we look at our circumstances, right? This reality, Ephesians 1:4, means that the end goal of my education and my subsequent career is not to be happy. It's to be holy. Right? This tells us that, you know, the end goal of our marriage is not to be happy and fulfilled, it's to be holy and to make much of God, right? Relationships, your membership in the local church, how you spend your money, where you travel, what you think about, what you talk about, these things are not intended to serve our own happiness as much as they're intended to serve our growth in holiness. Right? And if we spend our life trying to squeeze happiness and fulfillment out of things other than God, it's like we'll come up short every time. It's like squeezing, you know, it's like squeezing, trying to squeeze juice out of fruit that's dehydrated. It's, you're not gonna get anything, because ultimately happiness and fulfillment was not meant to be found in created things. It was meant to be found in God. All right. So, verse 4, God has chosen us to be holy and blameless. And so there's probably some people kind of a little uncomfortable or squirming a little bit at this kind of language. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, right? Worried that, like, is Paul affirming God's sovereignty so much that it, takes away from my own autonomy, that it takes away from my own freedom, it takes away from my own sovereignty to kind of control and write the story of my life? And the answer is yes, he is doing that. Like, that is exactly what God is, what Paul is teaching here. And not only that, right, spoiler alert, verse 5, he doesn't walk it back at all. Like, he doesn't, Paul calls and raises, right? He doubles down on this reality. God has chosen you before the foundation of the world. And verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So he's already used the language of choosing. Now he adds the language of predestination. God has predestined us for adoption through Jesus. So as Paul explains it, the Father's primary role in the accomplishing of our salvation is to appoint it to happen before time. It's to choose us, predestine us, and then our accepting Christ, our walking with Christ, is simply the outworking of God's plan that he graciously predestined to happen. Which I realize, for a great many of us, this is not an easy pill to swallow. This is difficult to hear. If you're anything like me, this doctrine evokes kind of a visceral response. And there's all kinds of objections that start to float to the surface when you hear the Bible say things like God chose us before the foundation of the world and God has predestined some to be saved. I've myself carried around objections like, if this is true, what about all the people that don't believe the gospel, right? If God predestines some to be saved, then does God, what happens to the people that God doesn't predestine? Has he effectively predestined them to be damned? And if so, what does that tell us about God's character and God's love, right? Or questions like, if predestination is true, and if God has chosen everyone from before the foundation of the world that he is going to save, then what's the point of doing evangelism? What's the point of having missionaries? Why tell anyone about Jesus? Because ultimately, the people that God has saved are going to get saved no matter what. The people that he hasn't are not going to get saved no matter what. So why bother with any of this at all? Now, I don't have time this morning to dive into those questions per se, although I'd be happy to walk through them with you. So come grab me afterward. We'll set a time to sit down and grab coffee or something like that. What I will say is, in my story, I have, to some degree, but certainly had questions and objections like that for a long time after I was initially exposed to verses like this in the Bible. And so I kind of had this this almost righteous indignation about these kinds of objections, right? About the fate of the lost and about the church's motivation for evangelism. And what I've learned over the course of time is that my objections had less to do with those issues. That ultimately they were kind of a smokescreen that my heart was kind of setting up to kind of hide the real core of the issue, right? The real core of the issue was not so much the fate of the lost and not so much the church's impetus or motivation for evangelism. Although those things are real questions that need to be answered, ultimately, if they were the crux of the issue, I wouldn't have been arguing about predestination with my college buddies. I would have been buying a plane ticket to an unreached people group and sharing the gospel with them, right? Ultimately, when I look back, I can see that my primary concern was not about the fate of the lost or the motivation for evangelism. My primary concern was that I was scandalized not by the implications of predestination on the fate of the lost or on the motivation for evangelism. I was scandalized on the implications about my own sovereignty and my own autonomy and my own freedom and my own ability to write my story the way that I want it, right? If these verses are true, then I might not be as in control as I think I am. There's someone seated on the throne of the universe, and it's not me, right? And then I'm terrified. So I'll kind of manufacture this righteous indignation that I can anywhere and everywhere else to kind of hide the fact that ultimately I've grown up convinced that I am the master of my fate. I've grown up convinced that I am the captain of my soul. And, you know, I'll go to heaven if I want to, and no one tells me not to. And I'll go to hell if I want to, and no one tells me not to. No one tells me what to do but me. I write my own ticket. I cash my own check. I do what I want when I want. And I kind of lived with this assumed, auspice of autonomy and freedom and sovereignty. And I read verses like this and I realize maybe I'm not as sovereign as I once thought I was. And my heart reacted against that. And it would, again, manufacture all kinds of objections that there are plenty of answers to and that the Bible speaks to very clearly. But my prideful soul hated the idea that I wasn't as in control as I thought I was. And Paul says the Father has predestined his children to be adopted in Christ. God chose his people. God plans the salvation of his people. God intends to save his people. We were enemies, and God chose to make us his children. Not because we're that good, not because we're that smart. Why? Verse 5, right? He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Why does God choose some people to come to faith in Christ? Because he wants to. Like, because he has decided to, and we don't really know why. But it certainly wasn't because I'm that good. It certainly wasn't because I'm more spiritually attuned or perceptive than anyone else. It's not because I'm any more savable than anyone else. It's because God has decided to save a people for himself. Right? The ultimate determining factor for our salvation does not lie within ourselves. It lies within God. It lies within God's will because God chose us because God is good. Right? God chose us, and we respond by repenting and believing the gospel. So, verse 3, God has blessed us with spiritual blessings. Verse 4, God has chosen us with the intention of us growing in holiness. And verse 5, God has predestined us to be adopted. And then verse 6 answers the why behind all of those. Why does all of that happen? To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The ultimate reason why God the Father chooses people for salvation is so that God will be praised for his grace. Right? We tend to look at salvation and understand the main reason that God has saved us is for our benefit, right? So we can go to heaven and not hell, so we can be with God and not apart from God, and those things are true. But Paul understands a more fundamental reason why God sovereignly decides to save people, and that's for his own glory. God knew that when he saves sinners, those sinners will look at that transaction that just happened and be like, man, this is awesome. And God is awesome. God could have acted justly without mercy and condemned me to hell. And instead, God acted with both justice and mercy. And he punished Christ in my place. And he has saved me and reconciled me to himself. And now we worship God. And that, in turn, makes much of God. That's what it means to praise the glorious grace of God, is when we see how we've been saved and we respond appropriately to it. Right? God knew that when he saved sinners, they would respond by praising his glorious grace. Our salvation is for our good, but our salvation is also for God's glory. So that's verses 3 through 6. God the Father and his hand in our salvation. He has chosen us, and he's blessed us, and he has predestined us to be saved to the praise of his glorious grace. And then in verse 7, we transition and we see the work of Jesus the Son in our salvation. And we read, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. If God the Father's role in our salvation is to predestined it before the creation of the world, then Jesus Christ's role in our salvation is to die on the cross for our sin, right? It's to be nailed to the cross as his blood pours out of his hands and feet and head and back and sides and pools up on the ground beneath him. Jesus is to do all of that so as to secure the forgiveness of our sin, right? We studied through Exodus in the fall. We looked at the Passover, right? All of the Hebrew families are called to kind of go into their house at night and mark your doorpost, your door frame, with lamb's blood, and that will be how the angel of death knows to pass over your home and not kill your firstborn son, right? The shedding of blood is linked to the forgiveness of sin, right? The book of Leviticus, just immediately thereafter, all these specific instructions for how the Israelite priests were supposed to kill animals to make atonement for the sin of their people, and it almost always involved killing the animal in such a way that their blood would be poured out. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness for sin. Right? Jesus secures our redemption and forgiveness through the shedding of his own blood. And then we continue in verse 8, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, right? Jesus sheds his blood in order to secure our forgiveness, in order to reconcile us to God because he's gracious and kind. And the end goal that Jesus is trying to do is to reveal the mystery of his will. Jesus has a will for all of creation that's kind of been hidden up until that point. It's a mystery. And when Jesus dies on the cross, that mystery is revealed. It's kind of unveiled. It's unfolded so that everyone can see. And what is the mystery of Jesus' will that's revealed when he dies? Make known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which is set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Right? Jesus' plan, Jesus' will, that he has been working for all of eternity to accomplish and to bring into being, is to take everything in heaven and on earth and gather them to himself. Jesus' plan is to build this multi-ethnic, multi-generational bride, to gather a people to himself, a bunch of people who have nothing else in common, right? Just different cultures, different languages, different stories, different socioeconomic backgrounds, and gather all of these people who are otherwise vastly different, gather them to himself, and reconcile them to one another, and reconcile them to himself, right? To unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth, right? Jesus is working to unite his people to one another, and then he's working to unite those people to himself. So as Ephesians 5 puts it, right, we'll get here in a couple of weeks, to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any other thing. Verse 7 tells us Jesus' death secured the forgiveness of our sin. Verse 10 tells us that Jesus' death secured our reconciliation back to God and our reconciliation to one another. And then verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So Jesus' death secures our forgiveness of sin. Jesus' death reconciles us to God and to one another. And Jesus' death secures for us an inheritance of eternal life with God in heaven. Our spiritual inheritance is the reality that when we die, we live with God for all of eternity. And then in verse 12, we see the underlying reason behind, kind of the driving force behind all of this, right? If verses 3 through 6 told us that God chose us for the praise of his glorious grace, verses 7 through 12 tell us that Jesus died for us so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Same thing, right? It's just we're seeing the same logic repeat itself out with both the Father and the Son. Our spiritual inheritance that is secured by Jesus on the cross as he dies in our place is meant to result in our worshiping God, praising God for his glory. So the Father and the Son cooperate together to save sinners for God's glory and for our good. And then finally, in verses 13 and 14, we see that the Holy Spirit participates in this as well. And we read, In him, you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So the Father's role is to choose us before the foundation of the world. The Son's role is to die for us. And the Holy Spirit's role is to draw us to faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit's role is to take up residence in our heart. The Holy Spirit's role is to give us the very presence of God, thereby sealing and guaranteeing that our salvation is sure and that it can never be lost, right? If the Father chooses you for salvation, but then the Son never accomplishes it on the cross, then that's of no value, right? You've been chosen, you've been predestined, but the bill was never paid, right? The action was never completed. So God the Father chooses, and then God the Son goes out and accomplishes the salvation that God the Father appointed him to do. If the Father appoints you to salvation, and then the Son accomplishes that salvation on the cross, it's still of no value to you personally, unless the merits of Christ's death are appropriated, unless they are applied to you personally. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He draws you to faith and applies that salvation to you. The Father appoints, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies, right? That's kind of how these three members of the triune Godhead work together and cooperate and participate in the effort of saving sinners, right? The ESV renders this is the ESV, right? Renders it that when you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And some other translations render it as, not sealed, promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So that word guarantee could also be translated as deposit. That word guarantee could be translated as a pledge. It's the idea that when Jesus dies on the cross and secures eternal life for his people, he gives them something in the meantime to kind of know that it's legit, to know that he can be trusted, and to know that his death was sufficient to afford the things that he promises. So Jesus doesn't just die and say, I've secured eternal life for you, just take me at my word, just trust me on it, I'm out. He says, I've secured eternal life for you, trust me, take me at my word, and here's how you can know that I'm telling the truth, because I'll give you my Holy Spirit as a down payment, right? As a down payment that's going to live inside of us, convincing us repeatedly over and over that we have been saved and that we are going to spend eternal life with God in heaven. The Holy Spirit does not reside in people who are going to hell, period. The Holy Spirit does not reside in anyone who is not a child of God and therefore is going to heaven. If you've trusted Christ, then the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your heart. And if the Holy Spirit lives and dwells inside of you, then you can know with certainty that you will be saved from the wrath of God and that you will spend eternity with God in heaven. Because if the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, then that's evidence that the penalty for your sin, the payment that is due to God for your sin, has already been paid. It's already been taken care of by Jesus on the cross. So we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. He himself is our guarantee that we have to hold on to throughout the duration of this life until we die and take possession of the eternal inheritance that God has for us once and for all. And then again, lastly, as we conclude, right? For the third time in this one little text, right? Guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So God the Father chooses us to the praise of His glorious grace. God the Son dies for us to the praise of His glory. And God the Spirit indwells us and seals us and keeps us to the praise of His glory. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit all cooperate together to save sinners for God's glory and for our good. And the salvation that we enjoy is it's appointed by God, it's accomplished by Jesus, and it's applied by the Spirit, and ultimately it's done for the glory of God. So we don't need to work for it, we don't need to earn it, we simply need to trust Jesus for it. We repent of our sin, we trust in Christ, we place our faith in Him, and we know that if we do, that our sovereign triune God is able and willing to save us from start to finish. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, for Your sovereign grace that You extend to us freely and apart from any merit on our part. We thank You, Lord, that for some reason in eternity past, You decided to save a people to Yourself, to gather them and forgive them of their sin and to treat them far better than they deserve to be treated. We thank You that as Christians, we have the privilege of being a part of Your people. Jesus, we thank You that You willingly left Your throne in heaven, came into this world as a human being, that You lived a perfect life that we could never live, and that You died an awful death that we deserve. And that through Your death, we can be forgiven of our sin and reconciled to God. And Holy Spirit, we thank You that You have drawn us to faith in Christ. We thank You that You have softened our hearts to God and the gospel, and that You indwell us and give us the power to live new lives marked by repentance from sin. God, we thank You for how You've accomplished our salvation, and in turn, we respond with worship. We respond by praising Your glorious grace. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.